Good evening. Hope you guys are doing great. We're hopefully going to be finishing up the book today, God willing. You know, we've said such things before, but you know, maybe this time, perhaps tonight. As we talked about, if you guys were here the last couple weeks, Paul is wrapping up this letter. So this is his final letter before he is executed. And as he's wrapping it up, he's giving Timothy kind of some last comments, last understandings, last farewells, and things like that. So he has just given us an understanding that he knows he's about to die through verses 6 through 8. And then the verses we went over last week, he mentions that he wants Timothy to come visit him one last time before he's executed, right? Which again, he knows is coming very, very soon. He doesn't know exactly when, but he knows it's going to happen very, very soon. So we're going to pick things up, if you guys have your Bibles, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to pick things up in verse 12. You want to read?
Are we 17 tonight?
What's that? No. We're starting in verse 12.
Oh, okay. Oh, we'll get another recap for last week. Yeah, we'll read the passage. Going to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 12, he mentions a man by the name of Tychicus, which he sent to Ephesus. He says, "Bring the cloak that I have left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments." So he's letting them know, "I want to do some reading and writing when you get here. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works." Oh boy. "You must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsake me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, that all Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And he mentions, "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eulibius, I believe, greets you, as well as Prudence, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen." Before we get started, do you want to reiterate prayer, or do you want to go off the jet stream of Bo's inauguration there?
Sure. Yeah. Let's just get into it, man.
All right. So starting with verse 12, he mentions a man by the name of Tychicus, but also a place by the name of Ephesus, and a few others along the way. As you guys probably remember in the weeks leading up to this, he's reminding Timothy that we don't have a lot of time, and most specifically me, I don't have a lot of time. But he is recapping the sort of people that he was with and the ones who aren't with him anymore. Last week he mentioned Luke is the only one that still hung around. Mark is still effective for ministry but isn't currently present. So we have a mixed bag of nuts. Whether he's allergic or not is another issue. But some were of help, others were of harm. And he mentions Tychicus as being sent to Ephesus. Now that's important to note. There's no negative connotation for him. He was sent there. And also noting as well the cloak that he left with Carpus and Troas when you come, and the books and the parchments. He's not considering the end of his life any excuse to cease studying the Word of God. He wants to take the most of something that's going to last forever, the Word of God and people, as we're oftentimes quoted as saying. But then he mentions a man by the name of Alexander the coppersmith. We've had a few mentions of him in Paul's letter to Timothy. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah. Yeah, so Alexander has been mentioned. We're not exactly sure if it's the same exact Alexander, but in 1 Timothy, there's a mention of a guy named Alexander and Hymenaeus. And these are figures mentioned within Paul's letters as being people who are heretics, right? And the distinction between a heretic and a non-believer is a non-believer is just someone who doesn't believe in the gospel. They don't believe in Christianity at all. A heretic is someone who believes in the form of Christianity but has warped it and twisted it in some sort of a way to make it distinct from the gospel, yet having its roots and foundations within the gospel. Good examples of that in modern-day history would be like Mormonism, for instance. Mormonism derives its roots from Christianity. In fact, Mormons to this day read the Bible. but they've twisted particular instances of the gospel to suit their needs, and so they've deformed it in a way to make it not the gospel anymore. Alexander is one of these guys. So he is someone who, based on the way that Paul's describing him here, where he says that he resisted their words, that Timothy should be aware of him, he may be kind of a guy who is a wolf in sheep's clothing, meaning someone who would pretend like he's very interested in the stuff that the apostles are doing, but he would pretend for his own twisted causes, meaning he would pretend to be hanging out with them and deliberating with them, but at the end of the day, he was always twisting their words and producing something very much unlike Christianity. Now, there's a really interesting section in Titus that I think gives a little bit of clarity on what Paul's talking about, what he's getting at here. It's Titus 3, verse 9 through 10. And he says this, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." Some of your Bibles don't say divisive man, they say heretic. Reject a heretic after the first and second admonition. So what Paul is getting at in this section as well as there, because it may sound kind of odd to you that Paul is directly telling Timothy not to talk to somebody. Some people would be like, well, we're Christians, right? We're supposed to be sharing the gospel with everybody. Why would we avoid certain people? Why would we not want to have communication with certain people? Shouldn't we always be reaching out to them and having relationships with them and loving on them and caring for them and hoping and praying that God brings them to faith in Jesus Christ? Why on earth would we avoid certain people? And yet this is exactly what's being talked about here. Now, there is a distinction that Paul's making, that there are certain people, because of their belief systems, because of what they're doing, we should not have relations with them. And what kind of people would that be, Sean?
Well, we oftentimes give the acrostic of cult, and that's where we oftentimes classify it. The common term for heretic or cult, you don't say, you know, you heretic, that's more mid-European. But when we're...
You can still say it.
I try to, but I haven't had the excuse too recently. The acrostic cult, meaning we take each letter to have a certain meaning, the kinds of people that you want to spot that are not only distorting the truth, but have made a lifestyle and a habit out of it to the point where you'd only be detrimented by continual fellowship with them. And understand, when you spend time with people, they have a way of rubbing off on you. When I spend time with Peter, my personality somewhat mirrors his own, for better or for worse. When we spend time with Jesus, we want to be Christians, be more Christ-like. That's the intended goal and purpose of that continual relationship. But when you're running into a cultist, they're going to present four key details that you need to watch out for. First, what do they say? The C in the acrostic is Christ. Are they presenting, as Paul mentions many times, and Jude as well, a different Jesus? And if that is the case, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses say he's the Archangel Michael. Mormons believe that he is just one God amongst many. There are groups that say that Jesus is a created man, but nonetheless, or that he is intrinsically one in person with the Father. Oneness Pentecostals and other cult groups, they would diminish or take away from the nature and character of Jesus. So if someone's opening bid to you as far as a relationship is, hey, what could I get from this relationship? What direction am I headed? Hey, you want to believe in a different Jesus? That Jesus that you've heard of, I want to show you a different twist on him. I want a new version. I want this upgraded, or in this case, downgraded version. That's something to watch out for. The mark of a cult is a different Christ. The second, the U, is in understanding. Can you have a full relationship with God with this? Or do you need their literature on top of that? Like you mentioned with Mormons, they need not just the King James translation of the Bible exclusively, but also Pearl of Great Price, Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants. Jehovah's Witnesses say if you read our commentaries, this is from their Watchtower magazine, then you will be in light. If you just read the Bible, you'll be in darkness. Not a conspiracy there or anything. Some cult groups would put the commentaries of their founders, Ellen G. White, for example, on a level on par with or above Scripture, and on it goes. But those are things to watch out for. Can I understand a relationship with God with this,
or do I need that? That's already a deviation. You're trying to introduce something beyond what is simply put simply. The L in the acrostic is legalism. Do they say that you can get to heaven the way this said you can by grace through faith alone, or do you have to attend their fellowship? Do you have to get baptized in their specific format and setting? Do you have to adhere to their pyramid scheme, basically, and selling more magazines than the last person behind you? And on it goes. And then the last one is trust. Who do they tell you to trust? Their organization or God alone? Because we'll be the first to tell you here, we want you to double check on us. Paul wanted you to check on him. In Acts 17, he commended the Bereans for checking whether these things were so, the things that they were teaching them about Jesus Christ. So when it comes to the kind of person whose contributions to your character, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 15 and as well as in Proverbs, good company corrupts good character. Bad company. But good company would improve character. That would be a very interesting passage. Anyway, check up on me. But the point being made is this: when you're talking to people, when you're spending time with people, when you have a relationship with someone regularly, they're rubbing off on you. And is that going to be for better or for worse? And if Alexander, even to the end of Paul's life, going all the way perhaps back to Ephesus when he started a riot, that's what some people believe, that it was the same guy, is he the kind of guy that you want to become more like? Greg Rochelle, the pastor and author, once observed, "Show me your friends, I'll show you your future." He's warning Timothy, look, that's not the kind of guy whose walk with God you'd want to emulate. We hope to set a positive example for you, but even we got places we need to grow. And that's why we need to be careful spiritual consumers, if you will.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's a good understanding. And I hope you guys caught what he was talking about with the idea of a cult, right? It's different. It's very different when you're talking to someone who's saying, I'm an atheist, right? I don't believe in God. I shouldn't be surprised if someone who claims that they don't know God acts like they don't know God. Does that make sense? Right? It would be weird if someone who says, I don't know God, acted like they did know God. I'd be like, that's very odd to me that they're acting that way. So in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul makes a distinction, by the way. He tells them again to separate from somebody who's in the midst of sin. And he makes a very important distinction. He says, but do not separate from people who are not called brothers who are in sin. For they, if you did that, you would have to separate yourself from the world, right? And then who would save the world? Who would evangelize to the lost? So in other words, what he's saying is, here's the distinction. Is it someone who's claiming a real relationship with Christ and they're acting in these ways, right? In that case, the Titus 3 passage comes into play, right? First and second admonition. You talk to them about it in a loving way. And there's also a really interesting distinction in the Bible. There's a distinction between someone who is stupid and someone who is foolish, right? Now, I'm not insulting anyone, but the distinction is based on ignorance. There are certain people who are acting in dumb ways because they don't know any better. And there are other people who are acting in dumb ways because they know better, but they don't care. Right? So if you see someone doing something wrong, right? Let's say this guy who was in an illicit relationship with his, maybe it was a stepmom, maybe it was his actual mom, we're not really sure.
Still creepy.
Right? Still weird, no matter how you look at it. In that case, what they should have done is they should have at first treated him as if he was stupid, meaning gone to him and been like, hey, do you not know that this is bad? You know, and then let me explain to you why it's bad. Let me explain to you, you know, what's going on here, how you can change, things like that. Now, if that guy listens to it and he changes, then you know you were talking to someone who was simply ignorant. They just didn't know better. However, if you communicate with someone and they're like, oh yeah, I already know that. I just don't care. Now you're talking to someone who's foolish, right? Someone who doesn't care. And by the way, there's many different words for people like this in the book of Proverbs. Sometimes they're called fools. Other times they're called scornful, right? Other times they're called scoffers. But it's always the same ideal. It's the ideal that they are arrogant, and even when they're being confronted with the truth, they can't be bothered by it. Right, and this is where this guy falls into the category. So if I'm communicating with someone who doesn't know God, and I'm trying to share with them my faith, if I show them the truth, and they're still like, no, I don't care, right? No, I don't care. Like, I'm still a Christian, and this is what I believe about Christianity, and I don't really care what you have to say about Christianity, and I'm going to believe what I'm going to believe no matter what. If you're talking to that, then you're dealing with a fool. And these are the kind of people that Paul tells us to move away from for three very important reasons. The first one Sean already mentioned, that their character rubs off on you. That's important. The second one is you do not want to give affirmation to something that you don't affirm to. Meaning when you keep company with someone and you're hanging out with them, you are, especially if that person is an outspoken Christian and you're hanging out with them, especially if you're with them while they're doing what they're doing, you are non-verbally giving assent to their behavior. Does that make sense? You are non-verbally showing people, like, this is okay with me, right? That's an issue. Now, again, it's very different. Like, when I hang out with my friends who are atheists, they don't believe in God. When I'm hanging out with them and they're acting and behaving in a way that's congruent with the fact that they don't know God, that's very different. But again, if they're saying, no, we're believers, we're brothers, then when people see me hanging out with them, they're assuming a unity that's very different. And then the third and final reason is because they might be, as this guy was, using them to gain further credence or to creep in further into the body of Christ to distort it. Meaning that these might be people that want to get close to you to use your relationships to basically spread their false doctrine, if that makes sense. So we need to be careful about these things, you know, and even when, you know, I've invited people from different cult groups to the church before, but I've always been very careful when I do it. Because what I don't want to have happen is I don't want to have one of these cult guys coming to the church and sharing their twisted doctrine with younger believers, people who don't know better, and stumbling these people, right? So it's very important to be watchful and very vigilant and very discerning when you do things like that. Like I said, depending on the kind of person you're talking to, are you talking to someone who's ignorant or are you talking to someone who's foolish? And you have to make these discerning things yourself. But this is an important thing that Paul's sharing with Timothy. He says, this guy is a guy who is foolish. This is a guy who does not want our truth and will use you to further his ends. You need to be weary of such a man, Timothy. Right? And we all do as well. Now, the next section is really interesting. He said, verse 16, at my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May not be charged against them. We've mentioned this before, but this is a very, very scary time in the Christian church. It was a time that they were not ready for, really. Up until this point, the persecution that was happening, it was bad, but it was really only towards Jewish believers, and it was from Jewish people. Meaning that the Pharisees and the religious powers that be that crucified Jesus were the persecutors of the early church, and they had limitations on what they could do.
Yeah, the mobs that followed Paul and drove him from city to city were Jewish. The Romans, the Greeks, they were just kind of like, you do your thing, I don't care. But
right, they were kind of non-confrontational. They didn't really care at a particular point. And in fact, you see the Romans protecting Paul in certain instances. He utilized his position as a Roman citizen to escape a mob at a certain point. So it's not until this point where you have a very different type of persecution, right? It's one thing if you're being persecuted or hated by individuals within a nation. It's another thing to have the government and all the power of that government come against you, right? That's a much different thing that the Christians weren't really ready for, right? Because you can't really be ready for that level of persecution. And it became scary. It became terrifying to be known as a Christian. Now we see instances, for instance, if you notice, he's asking Timothy to bring him things. Now, in our modern day, we're like, well, why would Paul need Timothy to bring him a cloak? Like, didn't they provide him with clothing, like adequate clothing? The answer is no. Back in that day, when you were put in prison, you were given basically enough sustenance to live, right? Not live well. Like, bread and water was all you were allotted. They're not going to give you clothes. They're not going to give you recreational things. This isn't like modern day jail where you have TV and things like that. No. Anything you had came from friends and family, right? People had to go see you and give you these things. Now, the issue is that if you go see a criminal, it was right in the eyes of the government to assume that you're a collaborator with that criminal. Does that make sense? So we have instances, by the way, in Hebrews where the author of Hebrews is praising the early Christians. He's saying, you guys went out there knowing that your goods would be plundered, and you did it joyfully. In other words, what he's saying is because you went to prison to give aid to these Christians in prison, you knew that while you were sitting there with that person, your neighbors were probably burning down your house. The Romans were probably scrutinizing against you to take away your job, to take away your income, right? Your life was being ruined just to show kindness to these people. And he praises them for being willing to do that. What we see here is it's probably because of the newness. I think a lot of times in Christianity, and I had this idea, by the way, when I was first joining the military, we always assume that we're just going to rise to the occasion, right? Whenever I would hear stories of combat, I would be like, well, anyone would do that, right? If your adrenaline starts going, you would just act in a heroic way. You know, I've been in combat, and I've seen that cowardice comes out very quickly when the stakes are high. You know, the reason, and I've shared this with you guys before, the reason why they train us the way they do in the military is because you don't train until you get something right. You train until you can't get it wrong, right? You train until the point where your muscle memory is so strong that even when cowardice and even when all these things take over, you still do the right thing. Because what they taught us very early on in the Marines is they said, you are a coward deep down. And if you are not trained, if that's not trained out of you, you're going to get people killed, right? And that's why they trained us the way they did. Deep down, we as Christians need to realize, again, when we read stories like this, it's very easy to throw stones. To be like, man, like these cowards, they wouldn't die for their faith. What would you be willing to lose for your faith right now? Right? It's very easy to say it in fiction of like, yeah, no, I would totally be willing to do that. No, you wouldn't. Right? Maybe neither would I. You know, I pray for the grace that God would give me the ability to act in a way that's honorable, but we have an instance in the New Testament where someone really thought that they were ready to die for Jesus, and they were shown just how weak they were. Who was it? Peter, right? Me. No, I'm just kidding. No, but Peter, you know? Peter was told by Jesus, like, dude, like, you are not going to be able to stand with me. You're not going to be able to do it. And Peter's like, no way, man. Like, if everyone denies you, I will die with you. And Jesus says, no, you won't. And what happens when it came to the moment where Peter had the opportunity to die with his Lord? What did he do? I do not know this man, right? It's important for us. Like, when we think about these issues of persecution, there is a, and it's weird, it's hard for me to put it this way, but there is a training that Christians should be undergoing, right? There's a conditioning, a mental conditioning that we ought to be going daily. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, I die daily, right? And what he's saying is he's saying, like, I think about these things. Like, what would I be willing to sacrifice for Christ? Am I willing to? And by the way, if you're not willing to sacrifice little things for Jesus, I guarantee you're not going to be able to sacrifice big things for Jesus, right? When we're thinking about, like, what are the things in my life right now that I could sacrifice for Jesus? I mean, just think about how much, just let's take one thing, time. How much time are you willing to sacrifice for Jesus today? Right? How many minutes of the day are you willing to give to him? Right, how much of your resources are you willing to give to Jesus today? Right, how much of your effort are you willing to give to Jesus? Like, sometimes we're afraid, I know I am. When I think about sharing my faith, one of the most terrifying things for me is not persecution like this, it's just people thinking less of me. And that's enough a lot of times to stop me, right? It's so horrible to admit how frail we are. I was talking to my friend a little bit ago about Lord of the Rings, and he's like, you know why you hate Frodo? You know, like when you watch Lord of the Rings, you're like, man, like what a wuss, you know? Like, I would totally have run into Mount Doom and thrown that in there. He's like, you know why you hate Frodo? He's like, because you are Frodo. He's like, you don't want to admit, you think you're Sam carrying Frodo up Mount Doom. Like, let's do it. No, you're not. You're Frodo. You're weak, and you wouldn't have the strength to do it. Right, we think that we can stop these things, but we can't. We don't realize how frail we are. And again, it's almost on a daily occurrence for me. Every time I sin, every time I do things that I'm like, I'm not going to do that, and I do it anyway, I see how frail I am. The more you learn how to combat those things, the more you learn how to give and sacrifice for Jesus, did you know you're training yourself? You really are. And either you're training yourself to be more and more of a coward, meaning you're training yourself to become more and more of a person that would save your own skin as opposed to giving or sacrificing for Christ, or you're training yourself to be someone who would give for Jesus as opposed to giving for yourself. Now, one of the main things, I'll just say this very quickly because we have the rest of the chapter to get through. One of the main things that they try to do in the Marines, so I mentioned the training. One of the main things they're trying to get accomplished in training, by the way, is affection for our fellow Marine. You know, I don't know if you guys have ever listened to a story of heroism, right? Heard somebody who did something very heroic. I saw some very heroic things happening around me. And I did some things that would be considered heroic. I didn't think it was heroic at the time because I was scared out of my mind. But at the time, it would have been considered heroic, right? And I'll tell you something. Everyone that you hear, it sounds like a broken record. It almost sounds like a cliche. They say the same thing. I did it for my brother. I did it for the guy with me, right? They would have done the same thing for me. They say something like that. And they say it so often that you're like, that's got to be like some, they just don't know what to say in the interview. They froze up and they just said something. No, no, no. The reason why they said it is because they really meant it. One of the things that they're trying to get through to you in training is such care and concern for your fellow soldier that you would be willing to die for them. Right? At the end of the day, I didn't know a single one of my buddies who sacrificed or gave the ultimate sacrifice in Afghanistan for their country, meaning that they were like, no, I'm a true patriot. It's for my nation that I'm dying. None of them really did that. It really was for their brother. It really was for us. We would sit down with each other at night while we were, you know, taking fire or something, we'd be like, I'd die for you. And we meant it. We really, really meant it. The number one way that you're going to be able to be trained to lose, to sacrifice, is not through me guilt tripping you right now. It's not through me like saying these things. You'd be like, man, I am a coward. I'm terrible, man. I gotta be tough. You know, that's not going to work. The way that you're going to be able to be ready to give is when you're mainly training your affections for Christ. The Christian who loves Jesus, man, who is just, man, like Jesus is such a treasure and a pleasurable company for them, that's the Christian who's ready to sacrifice. And that's something that Peter at the beginning didn't really understand. He wanted to show how tough he was. Later on, when he finally does give his life, and at the end of 2 Peter, when he finishes his last letter, we know why he gave his life. It wasn't because he wanted to show how tough he was or brave he was. It was because he genuinely loved God that much. And notice what Paul says. I just want to read this real quick just to show you. This is exactly where Paul's mind is at too. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me, that all Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for what? For his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, when you look at Paul's life, does it seem like God delivered him? Would we call that deliverance? Paul's like, God delivered me. In what way, Paul? You're about to get your head cut off. Right? How did God deliver you? Notice what he's saying. He delivered me for what? For his heavenly kingdom. If it brings me to God, I'm happy. That's how he defined prosperity and joy in his life. Nearness to God, no matter what the cost was. Anything you want to say on that?
Well, and even citing the previous verse in verse 16, what did it ultimately do to the guy we know as Paul? It brought him from Saul the Pharisee, a guy who said, I will murder those Christians for daring to distort my great faith, and made him the kind of guy that would say these words, may it not be charged against them. The people who betrayed him when he needed them most. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? In Luke chapter 21, or 23, excuse me, in verse 34, it says, Father, when Jesus was abandoned by his disciples, hanging on the cross, put between two thieves, like the Old Testament says he would, and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. At the end of your life, what kind of legacy do you want to leave? I want to be known as someone who was driven. I want to be known as someone who was compassionate. I want to be known as someone who could be compared to, I don't know, Frank Sinatra or something. No, it was, I want to be someone that could say and be confused even with the person of Jesus Christ. The end game for the Christian is, I want to be like him. And Paul, when he was rotting literally in the Miletus prison, waiting for his chopping block day at the hill, I believe, of the Three Fountains, they call it today. You can visit it, by the way. They uncovered it. Not a pretty place. It was done. Everything that was needed to be done in Paul's character was completed, and that was his goal. He said in Philippians, what was his ultimate life purpose? To be made into the image of Jesus Christ. And so when people saw him, not physically, but personally, they could confuse him, they could quote him, and people would think, didn't Jesus say that? No, a guy who was trying to act like him did. But the other interesting thing, too, and we'll finish up with this because, I guess we'll go through those names of individuals next week. Didn't finish the book, but we kind of knew that was going to happen. When it comes to the preparation that we're all going to be going through for persecution, or even if we are still blessed in this nation to be relatively exempt from this the way the rest of the world is facing it, understand that even the little things are preparation. Even the little things like, I could sin right now, but I don't want to break Jesus' heart. I could abandon the faith to save my own skin right now. But that sort of training, the ability to make little decisions now, will result in big reflex decisions later. And that's ultimately what matters most. Am I fighting sin today because I don't want to embarrass myself? Or am I saying this exact same mindset will be needed in much bigger situations down the road? What did Chuck Smith often say? What you have gone through yesterday is preparation for where you are today, and where you are today is preparation for where you'll be tomorrow. And I think we can take those words to heart, just like Paul's. And hopefully, we'll follow the same direction he was heading. 1 Corinthians 11, follow me as I follow Christ. And at the end of his life, I can barely see a distinction, can you? You want to pray for us, and we'll sign ourselves out? All right, Dad, thank you that we had the honor of not only being here today, but being reminded of these simple truths, that the little things are what are ultimately going to train us for the days that will matter the most. And if there's anything that you look over on our life, we don't want to be known as heroes, we don't want to be known as martyrs, we don't want to be known as the sort of people that have done great things. We want to be people that are like you, and knowing that all of these things will be included with it. And so with the little decisions that we can make every single day, praying for myself first, that we can love you enough to say no to this world and say yes to something better. I just pray that that same heart would be shared, shown, and seen, and most importantly, received through your Holy Spirit to everyone gathered here. Whether they're listening online or gathering in person, that we would not have spirits of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind, and knowing that all those things come from you anyway, that we would give you credit and ultimately glorify you, be it at the end of our lives or another day continuing them. We pray this in your name. Amen.